The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 18, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
When we open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, the first thing that strikes us in the text of that book are these words, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And those opening lines tell us that when we read through this portion that we call the book of Jeremiah, we are reading the words of Jeremiah. And yet in verse 2, we are told to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Well, are we reading the words of Jeremiah, or are we reading the word of the Lord? The passage says the words of Jeremiah. And yet we are told that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And further on in this passage, God says in verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And so it is right for us to say that the book of Jeremiah contains and reflects the words of Jeremiah. But it also is equally true to say that it contains and reflects the words of the Lord God himself. And those words which were given by the Lord through Jeremiah, as we look at this opening chapter of the book of Jeremiah, are given through a man whom the Lord said was known in sovereign love and divine purpose before he was ever conceived, and before he came out of his mother's womb, God had set him apart to be his mouthpiece. So that all that God did when he scrambled up the gene pool in Jeremiah's mother's womb, and all the influences that went into his life, were all preparatory that Jeremiah should be the instrument through which God would bring his word with those distinctive nuances that were unique to the man Jeremiah. And I refer to this passage simply because it reflects the things we have been wrestling with as we have been seeking to set the table for our studies in what we call that portion of the Word of God, 1 Peter. And we have had occasion to underscore the principle that when we open up that book called 1 Peter, we are reading the words of Peter. He tells us that in the opening line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet Peter is giving to us the very words of God. And as God gives us his words through Peter, he gives them through a man whom he likewise, as in the case of Jeremiah, molded and shaped and fashioned into that precise instrument through whom he would give those particular words not only to scattered Christians in Asia Minor in the first century, but those words that he gives to us, the people of God, sitting here in this place today. So in the light of that great principle that the words of God are given to us in the words of men, we have been seeking to understand the man Peter, through whom the words of God are given to us in his first epistle. We have had occasion to note something of Peter's background as shaped by the all-encompassing providence of God, and we hope to conclude this morning our study of Peter's spiritual pilgrimage as determined by the all-transforming grace of God. We looked at six major incidents in the gospel records and sought to show that umbilical cord of relationship between those incidents and aspects of Peter's letter. And then we looked at three major categories of events in what I called the prelude to Pentecost last Lord's Day morning: the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, the post-resurrection instruction of Jesus and the post-resurrection promise and command with respect to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now today we hope to complete this survey of Peter the man by noting three final categories of events in his spiritual pilgrimage and how they colored and flavored what he was able to write under the inspiration of the Spirit when he gave us that first letter. And the first of these three categories of events is this, that Peter was an eyewitness of the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. Peter was an eyewitness of the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. We read in verse 9, "And when he had said these things," that is, our Lord Jesus had spoken again of the coming of the Holy Spirit, "as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven.'" Now, again, the words are so familiar that I wonder if we've really stopped to reflect upon what an amazing incident this was in the life of Peter and of the other apostles and any others who may have been part of that company. The Lord Jesus has spoken to them of the coming of the Spirit, the certainty of their being witnesses of him, both at Jerusalem and Judea, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking, their eyes were fixed upon him, suddenly the Lord Jesus began to levitate before their very eyes. This was something entirely different from those strange and sudden post-resurrection appearances. You remember, John records that they were gathered together behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And suddenly, Jesus appeared before them. He did not come through the wall by degrees and suddenly begin to appear before them. He didn't float down. He simply appeared before them in that gathered place. But now we read, while they were looking, he begins to levitate. While they are looking, behold, the scripture tells us, he was taken up. He began to rise before their very eyes. And certainly had you been there, that would have been a sight from which you could not take your eyes. Someone without any trickery, someone without any invisible wires, without any of the so-called tricks of the magician or the illusionist, someone whom you knew had substantial physical corporeal substance. You had seen him eat some broiled fish. You had seen him stretch out his hands and say, "Touch me, feel me, see it as I. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." You know that had he stepped on a scale, he would have had specific weight that you could have read from that scale, and suddenly such a one begins to rise before your very eyes. And it should not surprise us to read that as this happened, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, their gaze was riveted upon him. He is taken out of sight, enveloped in a cloud. And while their eyes are fixed on the place where he went up out of their sight, we read that, behold, two men stood by them. I have often pictured it as two angels there in the clouds, but it says the two men stood by them. And standing by them, apparently speaking in unison or antiphonally, we don't know, these men speak to them and say, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Well, they could have answered and said to them, well, if you men are angels, I think you know why we're standing here looking up into heaven. We've seen something we've never seen before. We have beheld our Lord levitating in front of us, received up out of sight, enveloped in a cloud. Why do you stand looking into heaven? And then they make this pronouncement. This Jesus, this very Jesus, and the structure and language in the original is emphatic. This very Jesus, not another, this very one whom you know to be your Lord. The one whom you knew in all of the ministry in which you accompanied him through Galilee. The one whom you saw taken out and impaled upon a cross. The one whom you knew to be raised from the dead, validated in all of those post-resurrection appearances. This very Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in this very manner. This very Jesus, in this very manner, shall come as you beheld him going into heaven. And so in this account given to us by Luke, Peter, along with the 11, was an eyewitness of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And this very Luke, at the end of his gospel, gives us another aspect of what they saw and heard in that very incident. And the two things together form a composite picture that has tremendous significance for Peter in his subsequent ministry, and as we shall see, when he sits to pen or to dictate his letter to these Christians in Asia Minor. Turn to Luke chapter 24. As we saw last week in looking at this passage, we have a sampling of the kind of instruction that Jesus gave the 11 in that post-resurrection instruction on the kingdom of God. And when he completes that account, we read in verse 50 of Luke 24, "And he led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Now, when Luke writes his second treatise, remember the opening words of the book of Acts, "The former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote unto you," he assumes that his readers would have known this incident, and so he doesn't repeat it in the account in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. That it was not just that the Lord Jesus levitated before them and was enveloped in a cloud. Two men stood by them and announced that this very Jesus, who was taken up into heaven, should come from the heavens in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. But here Luke tells us that it was while he was blessing them that he was received up. And he's very careful to make it plain to all his readers that he had lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while blessing, he is received up into heaven. So it was not in the posture of having his hands at his side or his hands folded across his chest, but in the posture of upraised hands. And the last words Peter and the other apostles heard from the lips of Jesus before he went back into heaven were words of blessing. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it had tremendous significance for Peter as a Jew. For this raising of the hands and blessing them was a distinctive priestly act. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. "At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Now notice, "to stand before the Lord to minister unto him and to bless in his name unto this day. And here the tribe of Levi, those who were to do the priestly service, their task is broken down into three major categories: to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name. One of the three major categories of responsibility of the tribe of Levi and their unique function in conjunction with the temple and then subsequently in the tabernacle was to bless in his name. And God had even given the precise words of the blessing that they were to pronounce. In Numbers chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6, we have the record of that blessing. Numbers 6 and verse 22. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel. You shall say unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, we don't have time to unpack this in detail, but notice that this blessing was not just some kind of pious gibberish. When the priest pronounced blessing, God says the priest was putting the name of God upon the children of Israel. He was officially identifying God with his people and identifying God with his people in such a way that what was pronounced by the priest was actually conferred by God himself. The priest shall bless the children of Israel. That is, he shall pronounce the goodwill of God towards them and upon them, that he would be gracious and give peace to them. And God says that he would actually do what was pronounced in the blessing. Now put yourself in the place of a pious Jew. How many times in conjunction with temple worship, in conjunction with the offering of sacrifices, in conjunction with the stated gatherings outlined by God, how many times would you have seen the priest blessing in the name of Jehovah, lifting up his hands and pronouncing God's goodwill and favor to his people, God's commitment to his people? And then remembered that God said, what is pronounced by the priest, I will effect by my gracious covenant commitment to my people. And now with a mind and religious experience steeped in those realities, think what this meant to Peter and to the others. The Lord Jesus is about to be taken from them, and of all the postures he could assume, he stretches out his hands. And remember, in his resurrected body, the marks of the nails were still there. That's why he could say to doubting Thomas, see my hands and my feet. See that it is really the same Jesus. And the priestly hands stretched out are nail-pierced hands. And did the Lord Jesus use the actual blessing? I don't know. It just simply says in our text that he stretched out his hands, or he lifted up his hands. And while they are lifted up in that posture of official priestly blessing, he actually confers a blessing upon them, parts from them, and is carried up into heaven. So that the last sight that Peter and the others had of their Lord, he was in the posture of priestly blessing upon his people. Blessing no longer pronounced in the context of types and shadows, but blessing pronounced with pierced hands raised up in the direction of his own. And in that posture, he is enveloped in the cloud and received out of their sight. Peter then, along with the other 11, was an eyewitness of the ascension of our Lord with these two overarching, never-to-be-forgotten impressions. Jesus was positioned with outstretched, nail-scarred hands in priestly blessing. Jesus was enveloped in a cloud with a promise from heaven by means of these heavenly messengers that this very Jesus, taken up from them in the posture and words of priestly blessing, would come in precisely in the same manner as they saw him go up into heaven. Well, you say that's all very interesting, and it seems to be evident from the passage, but what in the world does that have to do with understanding and appreciating 1 Peter? Well, turn to 1 Peter, and at least we can get a sampling of the significance. And Peter is writing to these Christians in Asia Minor. As surely as he can speak of the resurrection with absolute certainty as an eyewitness of that resurrection, notice what he says in chapter 3. In a very difficult passage, some of you familiar with 1 Peter are already wondering, what's Pastor Martin going to tell us about the meaning of this passage about the Lord preaching to the spirits in prison, etc., etc.? Well, don't get hung up on that passage. Look down at verse 22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 21, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Now, where in the world did Peter get the notion that he has gone into heaven? And going into heaven has been positioned at the right hand of God in a posture of supreme rule and authority, all authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Because as with the resurrection, Peter saw him, so likewise Peter with his eyes beheld him going up into heaven. Four times Luke uses the word heaven in the Acts account. Taken up from you into heaven, as you have seen him go into heaven. And so when Peter writes to these people who have never seen the Lord Jesus, he says that in chapter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen you love. The Christ that they love is not the Christ of Peter's expanded, excessive religious devotion. He is the Jesus whom Peter had known in the days of his flesh, whom he knew to be crucified, buried, raised from the dead. He is the Jesus whom Peter saw going up into heaven. And therefore, when he writes to these disciples, to these companies of believers way off in Asia Minor, who have nothing but the apostolic testimony upon which to base their faith and their confidence, they can with tremendous confidence embrace the witness of Peter. For Peter was one of those who actually beheld him going into the very presence of God in heaven. And furthermore, when throughout his epistle, no fewer than five times, he makes explicit references to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He uses the terminology twice in the opening chapter. He speaks in chapter 1 and verse 5b, who are guarded by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, your faith will be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He speaks of it again in 4:13, 5:1, and 5:4. With such unshaken certainty, he speaks of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Why is this theme so dominant in his thinking? Well, one of the reasons is he was an eyewitness of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Could he ever forget that scene? He was there. He saw the levitation of his Lord. He heard the voice of the two men, these representatives of heaven, saying, "This very Jesus, not another, this very Jesus that you have seen taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so the relevance for the letter is that once again, when we encounter these statements about these space-time historical facts related to Jesus, we're not dealing in the stuff of religious myth. We're not dealing in the stuff of the effusions of excessively devotional hearts that somehow project upon Jesus these noble ideas of resurrection and ascension. We're dealing with a man who beheld him risen from the dead, who beheld him ascending, and who beheld him in that posture of priestly blessing. And think of the significance of that for Peter. He can never think of his Lord in reflecting back upon the incidents that he experienced in the days of our Lord's period here on earth. How can he forget the upraised hands? How can he forget the pronouncement of blessing? How can he shake from his mind that which he saw with his eyes and heard with his ears of the priestly blessing of the risen Christ, that's the posture he has at the right hand of the Father toward his people, where he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, carrying on his priestly ministry in heaven, a ministry in which his hands are yet stretched out in blessing upon his people, blessing purchased by his own death upon the cross. And so when we find him writing to these suffering and distressed saints in Asia Minor, much of that which Peter writes is a reflection of the very heart of the Savior of those people as he seeks to succor and to minister to them in the midst of their suffering. But then, secondly, in these three final categories of God's preparation of Peter for writing the epistle that we have, he was not only an eyewitness of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, he was a participant in the epical event of Pentecost. What is an epoch? It's the beginning of a new and important period in the history of anything. An epochal event is an event that is important and crucial in the history of anything. And Pentecost was an epochal event in the history of redemption. There's a lot of loose talk about Pentecost and praying for our personal Pentecost and praying for another Pentecost. And we must never think of Pentecost without thinking of two very vital issues. First of all, the uniqueness of the event in the history of redemption. Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Bethlehem, Golgotha, and the empty garden tomb. Those are events in the history of redemption. Now, granted, all of the people of God enter into the benefits of Bethlehem and the benefits of Golgotha and the benefits of the empty garden tomb. And likewise, there are benefits that accrue to the people of God from the event of Pentecost. But we must not carelessly talk about our own personal Pentecost or another Pentecost. Pentecost was a unique event in the history of redemption. And this is why Peter, in his first epistle, can refer to Pentecost in a description that speaks of the once-for-all sending forth of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of his letter, he says that these truths have been announced to you by the through those who preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. The Spirit was sent forth from heaven. And Peter is referring back to this unique event in the history of redemption. Furthermore, we must never think of Pentecost without realizing that there is a manifold significance in the event of Pentecost. We could spend several sermons just opening up the scriptures which tell us what Pentecost meant in terms of the person and work of Christ. The sending of the Holy Spirit was one of the crowning acts of the exalted Messiah. Peter could say, He, being by the right hand of God exalted, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. It has great significance for the Lord Jesus. It has great significance for the new covenant community. God comes to take up His presence in the midst of this new covenant community. But I want to be very selective and highlight just two facets of Peter's Pentecostal experience and how those factors greatly influence what we read when we pick up the book that we call 1 Peter. I'm being very selective, and that's why I've preceded what I'm going to say with this qualification. Always think of Pentecost as a once-for-all event in the history of redemption, a manifold event in terms of its significance. But with respect to Peter in particular, and with respect to his letter, it was Pentecost that brought Peter into the experience of union with Christ by the Spirit. It was Pentecost that brought Peter into the experience of union with Christ by the Spirit. Turn to John 14. Words that we studied several months ago in Pastor Lamar's expositions of the Upper Room Discourse. But in John 14, 16 to 20, the Lord Jesus said this, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter or helper, that He may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds Him not, neither knows Him. You know Him, for He abides with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you. Well, is the Spirit coming or is Christ coming? Yet a little while and the world beholds me no more, but you behold me, because I live, you shall live also in that day. In that day. What day? The day when the Spirit whom the world cannot receive is given to you. When the Helper is given to you in this unique and new way as the fruit of my redemptive activity, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Here the dimension of the Spirit's work that is underscored by our Lord is His ministry in making real in the experience of these to whom He speaks the fact of their union with Him. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Now do you see the significance of that for Peter's letter? We hinted at this from another angle last week. There's not a shred of evidence in the whole letter of Peter that he looks upon these Christians way out there in Asia Minor. They are in what would be the eastern extremes of the existing Roman Empire. Most likely Peter's writing from Rome out on the southwestern extremities of the Roman Empire at that time. And yet in no way does he treat their experience as subpar to his. He saw the living Christ. He ate with Him. He drank with Him. He went out on preaching tours in company with his Lord. But nowhere does he intimate that their experience is somehow less valid than his. And why is that? Because Peter came to know from Pentecost onward that the experience of union with Christ effected by the Holy Spirit was the apex of redemptive privilege. He could not come into that privilege until his Lord had died and risen from the dead and went back to the right hand of the Father. And when the Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost, in that day, Jesus said, the Spirit will make real to you this blessed apex of new covenant privilege. You are united to me and I to you. And it is in the reality of union with Christ that Peter can write his letter, indicating that these believers share a common spiritual experience with him. They had not seen Jesus in the days of his flesh. They had not touched him in the days subsequent to his resurrection. But by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word of God, and by the regenerating and indwelling ministry of the Spirit, they had come to vital spiritual union with Christ, and they knew Christ after the Spirit as Peter now knows him in that ministry promised by the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, it was at Pentecost, the other selective strand that I want to highlight, that God gave a tangible preview to Peter of the ultimate triumph of the gospel. And this had great relevance as he wrote his letter in Acts chapter 2. God is careful to underscore through Luke the historian. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how do we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea. Now notice, Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, etc. Those three districts, whether we have precisely the same description, those three words are found in Peter's opening words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to elect sojourners of the dispersion, and Pontus and Asia and Cappadocia are mentioned. Now there's a great difference. Here they are devout men who were part of the dispersion of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity and their return from captivity. There was a dispersing of the Jews among the nations. And there were pockets of Jews in these places, and yet we are told that devout men from under heaven were there at Jerusalem, whether dwelling there in semi-retirement or whether they had a home away from home to come for the stated feast. The commentators differ. There is nothing in secular or biblical history to decide the point. But this much is clear. When Peter stands to preach on the day of Pentecost, in principle, the whole world is gathered at Jerusalem. Our Lord had said, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The indication be that the gospel would go out in ever widening circles of influence. But here on the day of Pentecost, God, as it were, gives a tangible pledge of the fact that the gospel would conquer the nations. Not that the nations would be Christianized, but that he would call out of them, in the language of Acts 15, a people for his name. And Peter is privileged to witness men from these areas to which he would eventually, 30 plus years later, sit down and write or dictate to the ears of Silas the very portion of the Word of God that we call 1 Peter. Now, do you think, having witnessed that mighty work of the Spirit of God, in which in the midst of your preaching, men are under such conviction that they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gives them gospel directives about repentance and faith and open confession and willingness to be identified with Christ in the midst of this crooked generation. And then you see these people from every nation under heaven. You see the Lord, as it were, reaching in and gathering the first fruits from the nations, from these devout Jews dwelling at Jerusalem. And then some three decades later, Peter is privileged to sit and write a letter, as he is now over, most likely, in Rome, no longer down in Palestine. And all the way from the southwestern reaches of the Roman Empire across to what would be the eastern edges of that empire, there are communities of the people of God who are calling upon Christ as Savior, worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And unless Peter had begun to be senile, and there's no evidence of it in his letter, how could he not make a connection between that which God began that day when the Spirit came in power and what he is now doing 3 decades later in writing not to devout Jews who happen to be gathering at Jerusalem, but there are converted Jews and masses of Gentiles whom God has brought to himself and gathered into living temples made up of living stones throughout that part of the world. And so, you see, Pentecost had tremendous significance for Peter, not only in sharing all that the others shared in that coming of the Spirit in that unique way on that day, in that epical event in redemptive history, but it had peculiar relevance to Peter as one whom God was fashioning into the very instrument who several decades later would write that letter that has become the permanent possession of the people of God. And then the third category of events that were part of Peter's preparation for this task, and I struggled with how to describe these things and put them under one heading, and this is the best I could come up with. Peter was not only a witness to the ascension, a participant in the epical event of Pentecost, but Peter was the recipient of the ongoing work of his Savior in making him the man who would match his new name. He was the recipient of the ongoing work of his Savior in making him the man who would match his new name. You remember the first encounter, John chapter 1? Peter is no sooner introduced to Jesus than he looks upon him and says, "Your name is Simon, but henceforth it will be Cephas," the Aramaic for stone, Greek, Peter. "In connection with me, I'm going to make you a rock-like man." And the Lord began to do that in the days of his earthly pilgrimage. And we looked at 6 of those major events, not exhaustive at all, in which the Lord Jesus was fashioning this impulsive, impetuous, this mass of contradictions of a man. One moment blurting out in carnal enthusiasm, later on denying with vociferous and intense words of self-malediction that he even knows the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is patiently making him into what he said he would make him when he gave him that name. And you see, he didn't stop that work at Pentecost. He carried it on. And though the scripture does not give us a lot of detail about Peter, we don't have as much as we have about Paul, we have more than we do with any of the other of the 11 disciples or apostles, yet there is enough to make clear to us that the Lord Jesus was graciously relentless in making him the man who would match his name. And the major categories of that ongoing work, and this is going to be a very cursory flyover. Any one of these heads could be opened up into a sermon, but I don't want to weary you with spreading the table. I want us to be able to come to the table next Lord's Day morning and begin our study of the letter itself. But as you read the data found in the book of Acts, I believe your judgment will be carried with mine that there are these strands, these categories of the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus in making Peter the man who would match his new name. There was, first of all, the experience of opposition and suffering in the way of obedience to Christ. There was the experience of opposition and suffering in the way of obedience to Christ. Everything is fine in Jerusalem until we come to John 4. And there begins to be some disturbance. And we read Acts chapter 4, that Peter and John are taken in by the authorities. And all they did at that time is, it says they threatened Peter and John. They threatened them. They didn't beat them. They didn't put them in prison. They threatened them. But by the time we come to chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, we read that they are beaten, and then they are charged not to preach in his name. And by the time we come to chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, Peter is imprisoned, put on death row, waiting for the festivities to be over, that they might do to Peter what they had done to James, off with his head. So Peter was no stranger to opposition and suffering in the way of obedience to Christ. But unlike the very threat of being identified with Jesus in the presence of a servant girl that causes him to lie, openly to deny his attachment to Christ, to take oaths and curses upon himself to validate his lies, now when Peter is threatened, when Peter is beaten and charged, imprisoned, we find that Christ is making of this man, in the midst of suffering and opposition, a rock-like man who stands and counts it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Do you see the application to 1 Peter? 4 of the 5 chapters, you have explicit references to the suffering of the people of God in Asia Minor. Who's writing to them to give them consolation, to give them directions, to give them practical exhortations? Is it someone who went off to seminary and had a course on the theology of suffering for Christ? No. It is a man who, from being threatened, was beaten, and then imprisoned and slated to die, who can write not only from the example of his Lord, which he does, but out of the crucible of the very principles he has proven in the fire of opposition and suffering. Another category that we see is the purging of his Jewish exclusivism by the patient instruction of Christ. We see the purging of his Jewish exclusivism by the patient instruction of Christ. It never ceases to amaze me when I go back over these materials that all the wonder of Pentecost and all that the Lord had done to prepare Peter and the others for the truth that the gospel was to go to the nations, how much of this Jewish exclusivism was still in the texture of Peter's soul. But the Lord Jesus very patiently and lovingly works that out of him, purges it out of him. In Acts chapter 8, God sends the gospel to Samaria. Now remember, the scripture says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet the gospel is preached. And when Peter and John go down, they cannot deny that God has worked. And there is an extension, not a repetition, an extension of Pentecost. God must demonstrate to Peter and these other Jews with their residual exclusivism that when the gospel of the grace of God is preached to Samaritans, they receive the same forgiveness and the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit as do the Jews. Redemptive privileges know no national distinctions, no ethnic distinctions. And so Peter, it's an amazing thing to read in Acts chapter 8, that both Peter and John preach the gospel in many of the villages of Samaria. Think what God had to do, that they would be at home proclaiming the gospel in Samaria. And then you know what happens in Acts 10. The Lord wants to get his servant to the household of a Gentile up in Caesarea. And what does he do? He gives him a vision. He gives a vision to this man, Cornelius. And he is brought into that house. And while he's preaching, God sovereignly comes upon them and not only regenerates them, but gives the same Pentecostal manifestations to Peter and his Jewish friends. Why? Because God is getting the message through. Peter, I began to get it through to you when you preached there with the Samaritans, but obviously you didn't feel comfortable probably going in and sitting and eating with them. They were good enough to preach to, and I regarded them cleansed enough to impart my spirit to them. But Peter, watch what I'm going to do here. While Peter's preaching, it says the Holy Spirit fell on all that heard the word. How do they know the Spirit fell? God gave them the same supernatural manifestation. They began to speak in languages that they had not acquired in the ordinary way. And Peter and the others say, hey, wait a minute. What's happening here is exactly what happened to us on Pentecost. We got the message. God's giving them the same gift as he gave to us. God has put them in the same orbit of privilege in union with Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can we forbid water? God has cleansed them. God has accepted them. God has given them the gift of the Spirit. Well, you'd think surely all of his Jewish exclusivism would be out of him by now. But it isn't. It isn't. Even though in the next chapter, Acts chapter 11, I'm just giving you a flyover, and because in the interest of time, we can't turn to the passages. Peter has to validate all of that, and his friends say, yeah, that's what happened. So reluctantly, these others who still had a lot of that exclusivism in them said, well, we got to glorify God. He has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. We can't deny it. More than two or three witnesses have testified to what God did. We're beginning to get the message. But then you have Acts 15, when they had to have this council at Jerusalem because certain ones were troubling the Gentile churches, saying, you didn't come into full salvation unless you became a kosher Jew. And so this matter was thrashed out, and Peter gives his testimony, a ringing testimony. God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. He gave the like gift unto them as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's theology is clear, but there's still some of that stuff in his heart. And you come to Galatians chapter 2, and Paul said, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to withstand him to his face. Because before some of these Jews came, he was relating to Gentiles in the context of gospel reality. The middle wall is down. You can worship with them, you can pray with them, you can eat with them, and you can even eat non-kosher food. But fearful, that these might carry back to Jerusalem the report that Peter was acting like a full-blown Gentile in his interaction with these Gentiles, Peter draws back, and it says even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy, and Paul said, I withstood him to his face in the presence of all. And as far as we know, the Lord Jesus said, now the work is done. There's no more record of Peter having any of that residual Jewish superiority and exclusivism. You say, but you're a long way from 1 Peter, aren't you? No. When you're going to sit down and write a letter to hordes of Gentile, quote, dogs, with whom you would not have eaten a meal some 30 years before, and you're going to give them all of the names and all of the titles that were distinctively the possession of the favored nation for centuries, and do it with no reservations in your pen or in your voice if you're dictating. If what you say is going to be the expression of the deepest conviction of your heart, then any of that exclusivism has to be purged away by the operation of God's grace. And now Peter can write and say, you are all living stones. You're made into a living temple. And the living God dwells in you. And you are the chosen nation. You are that royal priesthood. You are the ones whom God has called out of darkness into marvelous light. You were once no people. You are now his people. All of that rich terminology. Peter does not reluctantly say, well, that's the mind of the Spirit and I've got to give it. He's now joyfully pouring this out from a heart that has embraced God's gracious acceptance of these Gentiles. And then thirdly, God was preparing him throughout this entire period, not only by the experience of opposition and suffering that he might write to suffering saints, purging away his Jewish exclusivism, by the patient instruction of Christ that he might treat Gentiles as they are to be treated in the light of the gospel. But thirdly, there was the wealth of his pastoral experience as an under-shepherd of Christ. Remember when the Lord restored him, he said, "Peter, if you love me, I want you to do this. Feed my lambs. If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, Peter, shepherd my sheep. You're to give yourself to a life of caring for my own." Now, Peter was an evangelist, and he was greatly used in calling those other sheep unto Christ. But in that recommission, he is given this distinct function of being an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, caring for his sheep. Now, when we open up his epistle, and he's about to address elders, pastors, how does he address them in chapter 5 in verse 1? He addresses them in language that shows he clearly understood those words of his Lord. "The elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder." I am a fellow elder. I have served as an elder amongst the people. Yes, I am an apostle, but I have served as one who has sought to shepherd the flock of God, the very thing he commands these elders to do in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Words that he received from his Lord that shaped and molded his life and endeavors. And though the scripture gives us very little material after Acts chapter 11, apart from what we have in Acts 15, one or two little snippets, and then the incident in Galatians 2, we don't know a lot of what Peter did. There's all kinds of speculation, and we'll get into some of that as a necessary sidetrack in addressing Rome's claim that Peter spent 25 years at Rome and became the first pope. But apart from that, very, very little. But this much we know, that from the words of Jesus in John 21, that he was to give himself in love to Christ, to shepherd and feed lambs and sheep. And he was to follow Christ until he laid down his life for Christ. We know that Peter was involved in that task. The elders at Jerusalem, or the apostles, were the elders and pastors at Jerusalem until others were brought into spiritual leadership. And Peter gave himself to this task so that when he sits down to write his letter and takes upon himself to give instruction to other pastors, who's doing this? Not some novice who's got noble ideas about what it means to shepherd God's people. He's a man who's been doing it for 30 years. For 30 years, he's known the vagaries of sheep. He has known something of the attacks of the enemy who seeks to come and, like a wolf, rend the flock of God. And God is preparing his servant as an old man to write to fellow elders, not by giving him some extensive theoretical exposure to the theology of what it means to be a pastor, but by giving him the privilege and the responsibility of actually shepherding real sheep. And then the final category in which we see God preparing Peter for that ultimate task to which he called him was not only in the suffering through which he passed that was used of God in his preparation, but he was enriched in his understanding by the other Spirit-inspired penmen of Christ. He was enriched in his understanding by the other Spirit-inspired penmen of Christ. One does not get too long into in-depth study in the book of 1 Peter before he encounters in his own reading and in the commentaries some very distinct parallels between what Peter writes and what we find in the Epistle of James, and what we find particularly in the book of Ephesians. And we know that the letters circulated among the churches, and we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter was acquainted with the epistles of Christ. He said, "Our beloved brother Paul has written in all of his epistles some things hard to be of these things, and some things hard to be understood." Peter was acquainted with some of the epistles of Paul that were circulating among the churches. There seems to be real indication he was familiar with the epistle of James. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, you see, God is enriching Peter to write what he writes, not only by the Lord's direct tutelage of him, but by the use of other inspired penmen to enrich his own thought, to bring about this beautiful harmony in the witness of Scripture, so that we don't have a distinctive Pauline and Petrine theology. We have a biblical theology comprised of the peculiar insights given to Paul and those given to Peter, and the unique way that Paul expresses them and that Peter expresses them, yes. But there is no contradiction, but a beautiful synthesis. And one of the things God used was the enrichment of Peter's understanding by the other Spirit-inspired penmen. Well, I said this is a very cursory overview. It's been heavily pedantic. But I didn't want to keep tracing out these trails as we get into the letter itself. And I hope time will vindicate the profitableness of this. But as we bring it to a close this morning, seeing this ongoing work of the Lord Jesus, fashioning his servant into the instrument through which he would give us this letter, what should our response to this be? Well, as I said last week, it should be one of admiring the wisdom of God, bowing in gratitude before the grace of God that took this man in hand and relentlessly fashioned him into just the instrument he was when he wrote that epistle that we now hold in our hands. But it has a more pointed application to us, because the Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, and this is the last passage to which I would ask you to turn, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Familiar words to all of us, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, that no man should glory, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. This is a summary of all we've studied about Peter. It was the grace of God that laid hold of Peter. It was the grace of God that began to fashion him. It was the grace of God that not only brought him to those works afore prepared for him, but it was grace that fashioned him to be suitable in the providence and will of God to do those very works. And at any given point, Peter didn't have a clue of the whole picture. We see things in retrospect now that Peter could not see. He didn't have all the documents there to fit the pieces together and see how they overlap and intertwine. But Peter was under the tutelage of a gracious Savior. He was within the orbit of the saving work of God. And though God's dealings with us in many ways will have no parallels with Peter as to specifics, in terms of God's commitment in grace to make us what he wants to be, that we may do what he's purposed for us to do, Peter and you and I stand on the same turf. God in Christ is committed, personally, individually, tailor-making all that flows into your life and mine, that we might, by his grace, do that which he has purposed for us to do, and we might be suited to do it. You see, this is why the child of God doesn't have to sit down and try to figure out all of God's providential dealings with him. It's losing business. We see one little segment of what God is doing. He has the whole scheme laid out before his omniscient eye. And we need in trust to commit ourselves to him, to believe that he is working in us, to will and to work for his good pleasure, believing that all things are indeed working together for good. The same grace that worked in Peter is at work in you as a child of God. This should encourage you young people, wrestling with so many decisions, wondering what the future will hold. Your task is to keep close to the Savior. Keep your nose in your Bible. Keep a good conscience. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He doesn't say you're going to feel him directing your path and feel a divine nudge here. Whoop, go this way. Divine nudge here. Whoop, go this way. No. No. You keep your nose in your Bible. Keep a clear conscience. Cultivate communion and union and fellowship with Christ and His people. And God is committed to lead you into that good and acceptable and perfect will that He has for you. And so you don't need to be filled with apprehension. You don't need to know all the answers any more than Peter knew them. Peter's God is your God and your guide even unto death. And for you who have some aspirations to be useful in some form of ministry, how's God going to make you useful? By reading books? Well, that'll be part of it, but that'll be a little part of it. He's committed to take the hammer and the chisel like He did with Peter. He's committed to let you discover things about yourself that will put a wound on your spirit that you'll carry to your grave. You think Peter could ever forget that the mouth that was preaching Christ once cursed and swore that he didn't know Him? Though he knew he was forgiven, he could never forget. And God will let you do things that will put a wound on your spirit that you'll carry to your grave. And God will bring you into the crucible of relationships and circumstances that seem to be antithetical to your usefulness, but they are all part of God's way of preparing you for those works that He's marked out for you. And my unconverted friend, what a terrible thing to face the tragedies and the sorrows and all the unknowns of life and not to have the confidence that your life is in the hands of a God like this. As I said a few weeks ago, there's only one reason those of you who hear the gospel week after week remain unconverted. And it is that you really think you're better off in your present state than if you gave yourself to Christ. That's a lie of the devil. He's a murderer and a liar, and he's the thief who comes to steal and to kill, Jesus said. Jesus takes his own in hand like he did with Peter, molds them, fashions them, shapes them, prepares them, and when they've accomplished their work, they don't live a day longer. And then he takes them to heaven and gives them the greatest desire of their heart. Now they love him with unsinning heart. Oh, my unconverted friend, who would not want to have that kind of relationship to the God who made you in this life and in the life to come? Let's pray. Our Father, we do admire and worship you for your wisdom and grace shown to Peter the man. We thank you for what you have revealed in the scriptures of all of the ways in which you fashioned and shaped and prepared him for his task. And we thank you that you are the God who likewise in grace takes us in hand and is committed to fashion, to mold, to shape us, to make us more and more like your Son, to fit and prepare us for that which you've purposed for us in this life, and then to take us home to be with you forever. Seal these things to our hearts and be with us as we seek by your grace to understand what the Spirit is saying to us through the letter penned by this man whom you so meticulously prepared that we as your people might have this rich deposit of truth. We thank you for your grace and kindness to us in Christ. Hear our prayer and receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.